Thank you, Richard. Good morning, once again. So, do y'all hear that? Everybody just listen for a second. You hear that sound, right? Okay. So, like, I might not go home today because I love that sound. So, we have this big disagreement at our house. I like to have a fan running because of the sound, and it puts me right to sleep. I might fall asleep while I'm preaching, all right? And Camille can't stand the sound of the fan going, so it's always a constant battle. But man, when I go downstairs, like, I could just lay in the middle of the floor and I'd be done because it's such that nice white noise sound going on. So y'all keep me awake while I'm up here. There's nowhere comfortable to lie down, that's for sure. So in keeping with our water theme today, we're going to dive right into our message for this morning. If you have not already turned there, if you have your copy of God's Word, your Bible app, we are continuing our study through the Gospel of Luke. We're marching on forward. We are finishing up chapter 16 today. And as you're turning there, our one big idea for today is this. It's our choices here and now echo throughout eternity. Pray with me, please. Lord, again, I thank you. Thank you for this day, Lord. I thank you for this time we have. I thank you for the beautiful worship we just experienced, the worship through the praise of our mouths, lifting up songs to you, Lord. Songs rising up to the throne room of heaven, Lord. God, I thank you that we can express our praise in that sort of way, Lord. God, I thank you now for this time we have to look at the Word, Lord. Your word, God, your word that has power and that has life, Lord. And I'm excited about what you're going to breathe into us here today, Lord, whether it's through the words that I speak or it's through just your Holy Spirit speaking something totally different into each person's life, Lord, whatever it needs to be, God. Thank you for our children here today, Lord. It's a joy to see so many children just plowing forward up into the fellowship hall room, Lord, ready to have Sunday school. And that's a great thing, and we thank you for that. Pray for their time, Lord. So God, now just, we are ready, Lord. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to hear from you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our first truth this morning is this. It's our worldly position does not determine our eternal position. We begin with verse 19 of Luke chapter 16. Follow along, please. We read this. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died. And the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Now, if you've been with us through this time in Luke, a parable about a rich man should be no surprise to you in the Gospel of Luke. We've been there and done that and seen that multiple times. Even more, a story about a rich man who had a temporary worldly perspective instead of an eternal perspective, it's nothing new. All right? We've seen that over and over, even in the last few weeks. What makes today's parable unique is that the outcome of one's lack of an eternal perspective, the outcome, the results of one's lack of an eternal perspective is vividly on display here this morning. And again, we have Jesus, the master storyteller, and Luke, the skilled author, giving us this memorable portrait with this rich imagery that highlight the fact that the lives of these two men, Lazarus the beggar and the unnamed rich man, could not have been any more different if they tried. Right? Their lives were very different from one another. The rich man was dressed to impress. Okay, purple. He wore purple. Purple was a symbol of wealth. All right, you may already be going there in your mind, and you may recall when Paul and his companions in the book of Acts, when they go to Philippi and they find Lydia down by the river, And we know that Lydia was a dealer in purple cloth. She was a purveyor of elegant wear. All right? She was a woman of wealth herself, a woman of means, likely because of what she dealt in. But unlike our rich man here today, the gospel penetrated deep into her heart as she responded to her greatest need. In Acts 16:15, we read, when she, Lydia, and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. So the issue is not about money per se. It's not about riches. It's not about wealth. We've talked about that before also. Now here, in sharp contrast to the happenings, the feasting, the luxury that's going on inside the rich man's house, we see on the outside this beggar laid out by the gate, longing for even the scraps that would fall off of that luxurious feasting table. And this graphic note of his sores, it's actually a medical term, very appropriate for Luke the physician, to be noting that in his description. And to add insult to injury, as he laid there, the dogs came and licked his wounds. And he wasn't even able to do anything about it. All right? Notice that. The dogs came and licked his wounds. Now today, while many of us may today call dogs man's best friend, all right, I'm not talking to you cat people out here today, okay? Y'all already know how I feel about y'all, all right, okay? No, I'm just joking. I'm a dog guy. We know that. But the Bible takes y'all's side, cat people, okay? And the Bible gives this overall negative portrayal of dogs. All right. And so that here just kind of adds to this rich tapestry that's being woven here, this complete picture of the helpless Lazarus. Now, the implication here is that Lazarus died from neglect. He didn't die from old age. He died from neglect, what he had been experiencing. This could have been prevented. It did not have to happen that way. The rich man had an opportunity to serve. He had an opportunity to love. He had an opportunity to show great and genuine compassion to this man laid out there. The opportunity was literally, I always have to get that word in for my son, the opportunity was literally laid at his feet. All right? The opportunity could not have been any more there. It was literally laid at his feet. As Lazarus was there. And I imagine this rich man simply stepping over him or taking a wide path around him each time he left his gate and went about his business in the city. And this leads us to a question for us to consider. It's how do we respond? How do we respond to the opportunities God gives us? How do we respond to the divine appointments? You know, when he inserts that line in our daily agenda and says, "You have a divine appointment today," okay? When he puts those into our life. How do we respond to the open doors he gives us? How do we respond to the spiritual forks in the road? You ever had one of those? You're having a conversation with someone and it comes to a point, and oh, there's a spiritual fork in the road here. All right, Lord, which way am I going? Okay, am I holding back or am I going with it? Okay? He gives us these sorts of opportunities as we're looking out for them and desiring them. How do we respond when people in need of the basics of life are put in our path? How do we respond? Do we move into those opportunities with an eternal perspective, ready to make, as we talked about last week, kingdom investments in the lives of others? Here we see the rich man was not willing to do that. Now, continuing another key theme in the book of Luke, all right, y'all have heard this one over and over again, it's the theme of the great reversal, all right? And we definitely see very clearly a great reversal happening here in this parable. The neglect that Lazarus has experienced in life, his being forgotten, his being forsaken, his being overlooked, likely buried in an unidentified pauper's grave, is now replaced with tender care by the angels of God. Hebrews 1:14. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Right? And that's what Lazarus was doing. He was inheriting salvation. And on the other hand, while the rich man, you know, I mean, this is a story, I know, but we're kind of going where the story plays out here. While the rich man likely had a grand funeral, eloquently eulogized by many people, he then had his own great reversal. Because I'm sure he expected to be laid, to be beside Abraham. All right? That would have been his position that he would have thought he would have, embraced by the great patriarch of the Jews himself. But instead, in that place was Lazarus. Now, your translation may do it better. My NIV translation that I read, it doesn't do this scene justice. Lazarus was not laying by the side of Abraham. The Greek there is that he was literally in the bosom of Abraham. All right, that he had his head reclined against the patriarch's chest. This is reminiscent of the scene in the upper room at the Last Supper when they were all reclined around the table. And we read there that John, the beloved disciple, was reclined in the bosom of Jesus. Right? That is an intimate place to be. And that's exactly where Lazarus is, in the bosom of Abraham. We also see in that a scene pictured in Matthew 8:11, where it says, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And what was your place at the feast? It was reclined, lying there against one another. So here, Lazarus experienced this beautiful rest. All right, he had not experienced true rest in life. But here, he's experiencing this beautiful rest, right, as he's laid there, reclined in heaven. Here, the rich man, though, has the complete lack of rest as he experiences torment in his position where he is at. And this development, as Jesus told this story, this development would have not only shocked the make-believe rich man in the parable, but even more so, it would have shocked the Pharisees who Jesus was talking to. The Pharisees who were listening to the words of this parable unfold. Right? They would have been like, no, that's not how that's supposed to work. That's the exact opposite. And the truth is, sadly, there will be many who are surprised at their outcome following their death. There will be many who are surprised at their outcome. Some will have been convinced in life that there is no life after death. That what's here is what's here and that's it. And they will live their life accordingly. Some will believe that there's a general afterlife and that there's many paths to get there, assured that the path they have chosen, other than Jesus, will somehow be the right route up the mountain. Because there's many routes to get there, right? So that's okay. Some will orbit close to Christian things. And notice I use the word orbit, all right? They're in the general vicinity, but they're not in the center. They will orbit close to Christian things. Go to church, all right? Check off all the boxes that we talk about. But they will do all that with never truly knowing Jesus, never truly being surrendered to Jesus, never living a life that is reflective of Him, never be truly dependent on Him for repentance and forgiveness and their right standing with the Father coming through Him. Okay? Now, as a parable, this story is not meant to give us like a full doctrine of heaven and hell and what happens after death. For example, the rest of Scripture gives us no indication that we see here that there is any sort of interaction between people who reside in the two different places. All right? We don't see that anywhere else. But here it's part of the story that Jesus is telling to kind of drive the larger points home. And when we look at the words, all the words used in the Bible to describe these eternal dwellings, paradise, heaven, the grave, Sheol, Hades, Gehenna, the lake of fire. It can all get very confusing with a variety of interpretations. And that's not what we're here to do today. We're not here to go into that because that's not what this story is about. Because the basic important principles are clear in this story. What awaits us all is either eternal separation from God or eternal rest with God. Right? That's the choice and that's the outcome. It's one of two. And as nice as it will be to sit at the banquet table with Abraham and the other Old Testament saints, all right, I've got lots of questions for them, all right? I want to hear some more stories, okay? All right, I want to hear some more of David's stories, some more of Joshua's stories, all right? I want to talk to Ruth. I want to hear some more about things and what they were like. And as great as that will be, the heart of our longing for heaven is not to be with them, but the heart of our longing for heaven is to be forever in the presence of God. Right? That's what it's about. Forever in the presence of God. Just as Jesus told the repentant thief as they hung on the cross in Luke 23, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. It's the promise as believers we all have that we will one day experience. Now our next truth today is this. It's our time to respond to the gospel message is limited. Look at verse 24. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Right. It starts off here, Father Abraham. And as soon as I read that, the song just started playing in my mind. Okay, I sang to y'all a couple weeks ago. I'm not going to do it today. All right, but you know the song. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. Right? That's what he's calling on here. The rich man here was trying to rely on his being a descendant of Abraham. But back to the being surprised that I mentioned a moment ago, that connection was not enough. It's not about going to church alone. It's not about having parents that are believers alone. It's not about being a really, really good person. I'm a really, really good person. While the rich man may have had Abraham in his genealogical tree, he was sadly not a child of God. John 1:11. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It's not automatic. He gave the right to become children of God. Now, in his newfound despair here, the rich man, he cries out for relief. And this vividly depicts the truth of what it means to be separated from God for all eternity. Revelation 20:14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. His present state is like the scene that we see Jesus use this imagery of in many of his parables as he talks about people being cast out into the darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the kind of imagery we have going on here. Now, I want us to notice here the theme of this rich man's longing for water. All right, that's what he wants, right? He just wants a drop. Okay? He just wants a drop of water to help start to quench this unquenchable thirst. In the final two chapters of Revelation, there's this repeated ongoing water theme that we see there. We already heard part of it in the opening, as Richard read, Revelation 21:6, to him who is thirsty, All right, we saw this in the Isaiah passage in the beginning too. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. Without cost, all right? Can't earn it, all right? Can't do good deeds for it. It's without cost. It's grace. It's mercy. And then it goes on. Revelation 22:1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. Here's my question. Are we going to get to swim in that river? All right? Okay? I think that's going to be a nice river. All right? The river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God. Come on, people. All right? That is something. This water theme that we see here. I love it. And then in verse 17, we see the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. All right, it's there. It's repeating. Right? They want us to pick up on this. Now see, this rich man, he had previously gone about town dressed in his purple. But he, along with all people that have ever lived, we need to be drawn to another man who was dressed in purple. Mark 15:17. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. See, we need to have a thirst for that man. That's the man we have to have a thirst for. All right, in becoming a believer and then our ongoing life as a believer, just that continual thirst. And it's always being satisfied, but we're always, I want more. Right? Because it just fills up and it leaves me wanting more and more and satisfies me more and more. Abraham responded to the rich man here. As he responded to the rich man, notice that Luke uses this more intimate term for son. Right, Abraham's saying, nothing can be done about this now, okay? We're past that point. But he still calls him, he calls him son as he's speaking to them. There's a tenderness even there as he's speaking to them. And although it was too late for the rich man, in the use of that particular word, because I believe that word was specifically chosen, it's not the normal word for child, it's a very specific word, I see in that this reminder of the tenderness of God who desires that none would perish. That's God's heart, that none would perish, that none would be separated, that all would come to repentance and salvation, right? The fact that that doesn't happen doesn't mean that it's not God's heart, okay? And that's that tenderness we see here, that reminder. It's this invitation to come to the water, to be filled and satisfied, to no longer thirst. It's an invitation for all. John 4:14, and a famous passage where Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman. He says, whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, tragically, the rich man, he never thirsted for eternal satisfaction. Never had a taste for it. But instead, he chose worldly pleasure, fame, riches. He chose all the things that are fleeting and like grass are here today and gone tomorrow. He was rich in the things of the world. No denying that. He was rich in the things of the world, but not in eternal riches that God promises us. I love in Romans 11:33, Paul, he's been on a roll for a while in Romans, okay, all right, I'm like Paul, I get on a roll sometimes, okay? He was on a roll, and then he gets to this point in verse 33 where he says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The riches, those are the riches that we need to crave, to long for. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. That's the best riches you'll ever have. The riches of God's grace. Revelation 18:16, on the other hand, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls, in 1 hour such great wealth has been brought to ruin. worldly perspective versus an eternal perspective. Now, his self-centered focus here, right, it didn't end in life. It continued even into eternity. As scholars note that even here, he viewed Lazarus as a servant. He still saw Lazarus as a servant. Okay? Instead of saying, Lazarus, forgive me for what I did to you, or rather what I failed to do for you in life. But instead, he says, send him here to give me water. Right? That's audacious, okay? That's bold, all right? Send him here to give me water. He's still beneath me. He's still a servant and should be treated as such. The rich man asked Father Abraham to show him the mercy that he himself withheld from Lazarus. All those times he stepped over him as he walked outside. See, the rich man wasn't rich in generosity. That's where he was lacking. He was lacking the attitude of Paul, who, when reminded about the need of Christians in Jerusalem who needed the basic things of life, in Galatians 2:10, he responded, all they asked was that when we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. I love that. To remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along, ready for opportunities to come along. Now, a big takeaway for us from this parable is to not be like the rich man here, who saw no need to repent, nor to live a life reflecting the fruits of repentance. Saw no need to be devoted to loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. Now let's also remember that a person can be the richest person in the world. They can be the most generous person in the world. They can use their money to help as many people as possible. But that also won't get them into heaven on its own merit. Apart from admission of sin, apart from responding to godly sorrow, apart from believing that Jesus made forgiveness possible in his work on the cross, apart from calling on him as Savior and Lord. Now, the Gospels have multiple examples. All right, we've seen quite a few in Luke already. Multiple examples of the worldly rich missing the gospel, or being challenged to do something and then turning and walking away from following. And it leads us to an interesting question, and it's this. Are those with less in a better position for receiving the message of the gospel? Are those with less in a better position for receiving the message of the gospel? James 2:5 tells us, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Right, that seems to lead us kind of in that direction. Now, of course, there are plenty of rich people who are faithful Christians, faithful followers of Jesus. Okay? All right, we're not like going black and white here and universal one way or the other truths. And there's also plenty of poor people who are as far away from God as anybody could possibly be. But there is truth to the fact that those who are materially in need are often more open to contemplating their greatest need that they have. And that's the need to have peace with God. They're often open to contemplating the spiritual poverty that we all have. Right? No matter how many zeros, I was going to say how many zeros are in our bank account, but that's probably not where you want your bank account to be, right? Right, John? All right. Put a one on the front of it, okay? I don't know. No matter how many of those you have, all right, we all have this shared spiritual poverty. Consider Psalm 86:1, written by King David, who definitely, I think, would qualify as materially wealthy. He wrote there, hear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Right? He saw his need. He saw his spiritual bankruptcy. And he goes on in verse 11 of that psalm to say,
Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever, for great is your love towards me. You have delivered me from the depths of the grave. All right, he got it. He had worldly riches, but he also had eternal riches. Okay, because he saw his need. Think about the prodigal son we looked at a couple of weeks ago. He was in great need, and just like Lazarus, longed for have scraps from the table. Remember what he longed for? He longed for the pods that were being fed to the pigs. But it was in that position that he was there, that he was not only able to think about his immediate need, but he was able to think about his greatest need of all. Okay. Point I'm making here is it's the same whether you've got everything or you've got nothing or you're somewhere in between. When we respond to the gospel invitation, when we see our greatest need, we are also reminded here that it is all a gift. It's all a gift from God. It's all a gift of God's rich grace and rich mercy. It's unearned by anything we do or by our own righteousness. All right? We're given a little clue to that, all right? Because it's in a name, the name that's used here. All right? Because while the world seemed uncaring towards Lazarus, ultimately his name spoke of the source that we all must depend on for eternity. All right? I know your question now is like, well, what does his name mean, Sam? Okay, what is this great clue you're telling me about? Lazarus means whom God helps. Right? The one whom God helps. Right? And we're reminded here that it is God's help and his provision that meet our greatest need. All right, before y'all say, Sam, you're making too big a deal about that name. This is the only parable in the Bible where somebody has a name. Okay? All right, so we're reminded here, right? It's all from God. Okay? The riches of his mercy and his grace. We are the ones, if we see our need, whom God helps. Now, thinking of the poor perhaps having more of an opportunity to be rich in faith. All right. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. Maybe it's just me. But it's interesting that when I think about it, I'm much more likely to get in a spiritual conversation with someone that I may be helping with a need they have than I am with just someone, just a normal person I'm talking to in the day. All right. It seems like it just naturally happens. I think part of it is because there's this natural opportunity to say to them, hey, what I'm doing right now ain't me, okay? All right? It's God. It's God doing it. So I think there's these natural opportunities that it lends itself to. But I think ultimately it's a reminder to us that we need to keep our eyes open to everyone around us, okay? All right? You know, sometimes I've heard somebody say one time, just assume everybody you meet doesn't know the Lord. And then go from there, all right? And if they do know the Lord, you're going to find that out really quickly, and y'all are going to, like, celebrate with one another. I just think that everybody is in great need. The reason that's so important is because of the other truth that this parable teaches us, is that the need that we all have must be met in this lifetime. As it says there at the end of that part of the passage, it will be too late after death, where the divide between heaven and hell is eternally set. Those in heaven will remain in heaven, and those in hell will remain in hell. There are no second chances for salvation. And that's a truth that motivates our witness. And that brings us to our final truth this morning quickly. It's this. It's there is life in the word of the Lord. Look at verse 27. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Now, realizing that his eternity was set, here the rich man suddenly feared for his family, right? Those who were living just as he had done, with no attention to their true need, but only to a selfish living, being on the throne of their own lives instead of letting God occupy his rightful place. Because now he knows all too well what awaits them. See, many people don't believe in hell. All right? And when I was youth pastor, there was a pastor who put out a lot of great material, and all these great videos, and they really resonated with the youth, and I always loved using them. But then he came out and he wrote a book, and it was all about how hell is just not real. Okay? And so I said, well, yeah, I was with you till then, okay? All right, we got to talk about this a little bit. But look, I get it. All right? Because the truth of hell is overwhelming. And if I'm honest, when I sit and think about it too long, like, I'm overwhelmed by it, all right? And I've got to, like, take a step back from it. Because the truth of hell is overwhelming. To think of people experiencing the consequences of eternal separation from God, which is separation from all that is good, all that is pure, all that is lovely, all that is beautiful, all that is righteous. Instead, experiencing eternal judgment. We want that not to be true. Right? We want that not to be true. Our hearts want that not to be true. And so we ask questions like, why would a loving God send people to such a place? Right? You ever heard that question? Okay. Why would a loving God send people to such a place? Hey, let's be honest with ourselves. Have you ever asked that question? Okay. I mean, hey, it's okay to wrestle with these thoughts, y'all. Right? God tells us to wrestle with these things. But the truth is that nobody is forced to hell, but it's rather a result of a persistent and willful rebellion against the creator of the universe who gives us our very life. And the truth is, such ultimate rebellion has to have such ultimate consequences. Okay? I mean, the fact that we don't like it and that it, like, and we should be, like, overwhelmed by it, that doesn't change the truth of that such ultimate rebellion has to be met with such ultimate consequences. God's perfect, eternal holiness, his perfect, eternal righteousness require eternal justice. But because God is also the perfectly loving God, because he is the perfectly loving God, he also provides the way to avoid such a judgment. See, it's even built into the question, why would a loving God send people to hell? He's a loving God, right? He gives the opportunity not to do that, not to go there. All right? That's the first line. I mean, we know the verse well, but I don't think we can ever hear it enough. For God so loved the world, gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Right? It's a choice that we get to make because he is loving. And so this is the motivation, this is the urgency, this is the longing we need to have while there is still time, the reality that eternity awaits everyone. And so knowing that, may we be the voice as God gives us opportunity. May we be the hands and the feet as God gives us opportunity to help people realize this. And the key is to share the gospel. To share the gospel, to share the word of God. That is where the power is. It's in the word of God. The rich man here, he asked for a dead witness to rise and to go warn his brothers. He said, that'll convince them, right? That's going to be the secret. That's the trick. It'll convince them. Yet, look at what happened when Jesus rose from the dead, all right? What was like the first thing that happened with those who were hard-hearted, the hard-hearted religious leaders bribed the Roman guards to tell everyone the disciples came and stole his body, right? Okay, see, it wasn't enough for them. The risen Lord wasn't enough for them, right? It's because of their hard-hearted disbelief of that. What they needed, what the rich man's brothers needed, what we all ultimately need is a heart that is changed. And a heart that is made ready by the working of the Holy Spirit. Even that is a gift from God. It's a heart that hears the word of the Lord and responds like Peter did in John chapter 6, saying, you have the words of eternal life. Abraham here told the rich man that his brothers had all they needed in Moses and the prophets. Just as the resurrected Jesus later taught those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets, it had everything there about Jesus. It was all there. It was all pointing to him. The Old Testament pointed those who would listen to the need to repent. It pointed those who would listen to the need for a perfect sacrifice to cover their sins. And Jesus fulfilled it all. And today, we have even more. We have the whole Word of God, the revealed Word of God. And it is this Word, not our own wisdom, not our own cleverness, not our own good thoughts. It's that Word that people need to hear. All right? Now, I'm not saying you just walk up to somebody and start reading the Bible to them. All right? I mean, if God tells you to do that, go for it, okay? All right? But as we have opportunity, we're getting Bible truths in, we're getting gospel truths in natural conversations with people. 2 Peter 1:19 affirms this, where the power is. It says, "We have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." See, the voice that called to a different Lazarus, remember that Lazarus, the other Lazarus in the Bible? The one in John chapter 11 where Jesus said, "Lazarus, come out of the grave." The voice that called to that Lazarus is the same voice that we need to help people hear today. That's the voice they need to hear. The voice of the Lord saying, "Come, come all who are thirsty." The voice that still calls today as the Holy Spirit stirs people's hearts with the truth of the Scripture. All right, I love what somebody else used to say. They said, you got to get the word in you so the Holy Spirit can do something with it. Okay? Got to have a little material to work with. All right? Of course, the Holy Spirit can do what the Holy Spirit wants to do. All right? But the word of God is what is stirred in our hearts. And that powerful word is ready. According to Scripture, it will not go out and return empty, but it will do exactly what God wants it to accomplish. Our job is to simply be the messenger. I leave us with Isaiah 52:7. It says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring the good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation." The word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, again, I thank you for this word, this rich, rich word. We're talking about riches today, Lord. Your word is rich, God. It's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It guards our steps. It's sweeter than honey to our mouths, Lord. So God, I pray this week that your word would just stir our hearts in whatever way you want it to, Lord. And that we would respond in whatever way you want us to. In Jesus' name, amen.